You know, Matthew chapter 28, verse 18 to 20 tells us that all authority was given to Jesus, both in heaven and on earth. And he gave his instructions to his disciples to go into all the nations and make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and to teach them all the things that he had commanded them. That charge is for us. So I would assume that as disciples, that would be something we would be busy about, that we'd be busy teaching our neighbors and our friends and looking for opportunities to have discussions with people about things of eternal matters. And it seems to me nearly, almost without exception, whenever I have an opportunity to study with somebody, talk to them about the Lord, the subject of the Holy Spirit will come up, and about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's just so common. And as I thought about that, I figured, well, probably that's something that all of us have had to deal with and to talk to people about at times, and all kinds of questions are raised when it comes to that subject. Questions like, what exactly is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Who receives it? Does anyone receive it today? What was its purpose when it was given? What if it occurs today? What would its purpose be now? All those questions seem to be questions that you have to be able to handle and think through if you're going to talk to somebody about that subject. And if we're disciples, we're going to probably be having those opportunities to do that. So I wanted us to think for a few minutes about that subject. And as with most Bible topics you hear, you get conflicting answers to questions like this. I believe that if we just take what the Bible says, that we should be able to all come out on the same page on this answer, because at least the Bible is very unified in its teaching. And I believe the Bible will provide us with the truth on this subject. I always believe, as a rule of thumb, when that subject comes up and I'm studying with someone about the baptism of the Spirit, that you should start with the simple passages instead of the more difficult ones. Start with something that's clear and easy to understand, and work from that to help understand the more difficult ones in light of that passage. Rather than the opposite, start with the complicated passages and then try to work backwards. A lot of times people will pick out a lot of phrases in the New Testament and combine them in such a way to create a doctrine about that if they don't read it in context. They don't think about what the passage is saying in its context. And so it makes things very difficult to think through. I'm going to begin with a simple passage. I probably will just do part of this lesson today and then another part of it another day, because it's kind of a big topic, and I'm just going to stop whenever we run out of time. But I like to start with this simple passage in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. Where he says, there's one body, there's one spirit. Paul is writing to the Ephesians, and he was trying to talk to them about unity, about being unified. And I think he uses this as an illustration, too, of how everything else is unified, and so should they be. He said, there's one body, there's one spirit, as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's above all, and through all, and in you all. And so as you look through that, you might raise the question, you know, if asked how many bodies there are, you'd say, well, there's the same number of bodies as there are spirits. One. If you're asked how many hopes there are, you'd say, well, the same number of hopes as there are lords. One. If you ask how many faiths there are, you would say, well, there are the same number of faiths as there are baptisms. One. How many baptisms are there in this passage? How many baptisms does Paul say that there are? There's one baptism. As many baptisms as there are God, Lord, faith, and hope, and the Spirit. There's just one. Now, there'd be a lot of people that say there's really more than one baptism. There's two. You've got to be baptized in water, and you've got to be baptized with the Holy Spirit as well. But how many is that? That's two. Paul said there's only one. So either somebody's wrong. Either Paul is wrong, or the person who's teaching there's more than one baptism, there's two baptisms, is wrong. So I think, as you know, you know, we have to think about simple passages before we move on to more detail. Paul said there's one baptism. Now, as surely as you say that, somebody's going to say, well, you know what? There are actually seven baptisms in the New Testament. They will say there are seven, and you know, that you would have to admit that's true. There's John's baptism in the Gospel. There's Moses' baptism. And there's the baptism of suffering. There's a baptism for the dead. There's baptism of fire. There's baptism of water for the forgiveness of sins. And there's baptism of the Holy Spirit. All of those you can find in the New Testament. Inevitably, whenever I discuss with somebody about one baptism, they'll say, and they'll say, no, there's a lot more than that. And they'll say, there's seven. Well, Paul said there's one, but you can find seven. Is that confusing? Well, it could be. I believe that if you ask two questions, a lot of times, it's very helpful. You can ask the two questions that are most critical. Who received the baptism? And then what was its purpose? And I believe if you ask those questions about each one of those baptisms, you can eliminate all but the one baptism that Paul had in mind. Let me give you an illustration of that. Look, if you would, in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's just pick a couple of these. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2, is where one of those baptisms were mentioned. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 1 and 2. And as we look at these two, we're asking the question, who were being baptized and for what purpose? And then as we finish this, we'll ask, could that be the baptism that Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6? He says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be ignorant that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food." Well, there's the baptism of Moses right there. Paul was writing to the Corinthians. Who was he talking about? Who was it that received this baptism of Moses? Well, he says, our fathers who were under the cloud all passed through the sea. Well, that's looking at the patriarch, the fathers back in the Old Testament, back in Exodus, who came out of the Egypt and who passed through the Red Sea. And then the question, what purpose? Well, they were being delivered out of captivity, coming out of Egypt, delivered from bondage, and then going to the promised land. So there was the who that were baptized and for what purpose. Now the question is Paul, could this be the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4? Is that Paul saying that all Christians need to go through that baptism? They need to come out of Egypt and be baptized in Moses, in the sea, and then come out of captivity in Egypt? Most of us would say, in fact, most people that would read this with you would say, yeah, that doesn't quite fit. That wouldn't be the one baptism that Moses was saying, or that Paul was saying we all need to receive. So we look at another one. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 15, or chapter 15, yeah. We just studied this the other week. I think there's a baptism here that he mentions down in verse 29 for the dead. I think it's easier to know what this baptism was not than maybe what it is. But he says, otherwise, what will they do who are baptized for the dead if the dead do not rise at all? Why are they baptized for the dead? In this case, you have some people who are questioning the resurrection of the body, and Paul was trying to convince them that the dead are raised, in fact. And what we find out is that there's a Mormon church, most of us familiar with that, who believe, who use this passage to interpret it and say that believers should be baptized on behalf of unbelievers who have died. Normally they are baptized for their unbelieving relatives who never were, and they were baptized. And they have a pretty big genealogical file of documents there to document who was in their genealogy. Well, with the Mormon interpretation of this, who is being baptized? Well, living believers. Those who are believing are baptized, and for what purpose of that baptism? The salvation of dead unbelievers, those who have never believed in God or never believed in Christ. And you raise the question, can this be the one baptism that Paul is talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6? Well, salvation of unbelievers in the New Testament consistently was always preceded in the book of Acts by people who believe and people who confessed Jesus as the Lord and people who repented of their sins. They were the ones who were baptized. And none of those are something a dead person can do. And so this can't be the one baptism that Paul is discussing in Ephesians 4. Otherwise, he's teaching that the one baptism that is necessary is the one on behalf of dead people. People who can't even believe in Jesus or confess their sins or repent of their sins. Now, it doesn't resolve necessarily what this passage means. I think this is a little bit of a tricky passage. But the one baptism of Ephesians 4 and verse 4 can't mean a baptism on behalf of dead unbelievers. It just doesn't fit anything that ever takes place in the book of Acts. It shows what precedes that baptism should be, belief and confession and repentance. And I think that, just asking these two questions, who was being baptized and for what purpose, is a process that if you follow that will eliminate all the other baptisms except the one baptism that Paul was talking about in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 4 through 6. It's just a couple of examples. We'll see a couple more as we go through this. But I like us to turn to Matthew chapter 3 for a minute, the promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a good place to begin in the Gospels. That's the first time that you can find this promise being made. And John is the speaker, John the Baptist. And so let's look, if you would, in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. And we'll read this together. "I," he said, "indeed baptize you with water to repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. His winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly purge his threshing floor, gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire." Well, here, John the Baptist is the speaker, but to whom is he speaking? I told you to. Some of the questions that are very important to ask is, who is speaking and to whom is he speaking? You wouldn't believe how many false ideas will come about just because people don't ask those simple questions. We ask those questions all the time in reading normal literature. Why don't we ask those questions when we read the Bible? Well, look back up a little bit earlier in the same chapter, beginning in verse 5. He says, "Then Jerusalem and Judea and all the region around Jordan went out to him and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, 'O brood of vipers, who has warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance.'" Well, you see the group that's before John that day? To whom is he speaking? He's speaking to some people who, like the Pharisees and Sadducees, who would not believe and who would not confess their sins. And then also he's speaking to some people who did believe in what he was saying, and they were confessing their sins and being baptized. And so John has really a mixed audience here before him, doesn't he? He's speaking to a mixed audience, both of believers and unbelievers. And they're asking, you know, and so we really don't know just from that who this Holy Spirit was promised to, from that text alone, do we? Because he's got a mixed audience. We don't know if it was promised. We know it was promised to someone, but to whom? Was it promised to everybody, or was it promised just to a few? Now, what really makes this passage interesting to me is that he also includes not only the promise of the Holy Spirit, but that of fire. The baptism of the Holy Spirit and of fire. Well, look at verse 11. Look at the end of verse 11. He says, "He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." Were all of those present supposed to receive both of these? Were some to receive one while others received the other? I think it's a legitimate question just to raise what the baptism of the fire involves. Now, some people would say that it's the fire of purification, that we have to pass through the trials of fire. Here's where they would look at that. Hang on just a minute. I'm not keeping up with my PowerPoints. Peter said something about that. He said, "In this you rejoice. Now for a little while, if you need be, that you have been, or if need be, been grieved with various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found in the praise and honor and the glory through revelation of Jesus Christ. Some people say that it's the baptism of fire, that our faith is tested by the fire of suffering. Well, no doubt about it, there is such a thing as a refining of fire or a suffering that purifies us. But is that what is in view here, back in Matthew chapter 3? Is that what he's talking about? Well, I think the context will help. Look at this. Look at verse 12 again. He said, He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. Notice here he says, His winnowing fan is in His hand, and He will thoroughly clean out His threshing floor and gather His wheat into the barn, but He will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Do you notice that there's a separation here? There's a separation between something called wheat that's going to be gathered and preserved and something called chaff, worthless chaff, that's going to be thrown into the unquenchable fire. Does that sound like a refining fire or a fire of judgment to you when you look at the fire that's connected to what Jesus just promised? John had warned just a couple of verses earlier the Pharisees that he called a bunch of vipers of something. Look in verse 7. He said, Who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? And then look at verse 10 when he continues to talk to them. He says, And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So who was promised the baptism of fire? If you look at this context, it would be those who did not confess their sins. It would be those who did not respond in repentance to the preaching of John. It was a fire of punishment, it seems, from the context that we're discussing. So was that the one baptism of Ephesians chapter 4? The baptism of fire? A baptism of punishment? I don't think so. That's not the baptism that Paul says we all must go through. And so really that eliminates the third of those seven baptisms that was mentioned in the beginning. So when John issues this promise of the baptism of the Holy Spirit in Matthew chapter 3, it is clear that not everybody would receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Some would receive a baptism of fire, that is punishment for rejecting God. But it's really not until later that we really find out who will be the actual recipients of the baptism of this promise, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Well, there's another basic rule of Bible study that we ought to follow. You raise the question, how can one know when a promise or prophecy has been fulfilled? How do you know when a promise that's made by God or some prophecy has been fulfilled? You'd be surprised to know how many false teachings come as a result of someone who claims that a certain prophecy has not come to pass yet, or people who claim a prophecy is fulfilled in them, although the Bible has said the promise has already come to pass and it's fulfilled in somebody in the Bible. How can you know for certain when a promise or prophecy has been fulfilled? I think when a New Testament writer says it has. When a writer in the Bible says this is that, or when this has been fulfilled, the writer says it, then we can know for sure. Now, you do find a place in where Jesus promised that He would send the Spirit from the Father. And that one's real interesting. Let's look over there. Look over to John chapter 14 through 16. Familiar passages to many of us, but passages we need to be able to read with people when we discuss this subject. John chapter 14 through 16. The time frame of this is that 12 men had gathered with Jesus. We can find that in Matthew chapter 26 and Mark chapter 14, that the 12 apostles He had chosen had gathered with Him. And it was the Passover feast, that was the setting. The supper had been eaten. Judas, who was one of those 12, had left. He was not with them at that moment. Prior to the going to the garden, Jesus is talking in verses chapter 14 to 16 with His 11 apostles and giving them some assurances. He's giving them some promises. And the two passages that are of particular interest to us is this one in chapter 14 and verse 26 and chapter 16 and verse 13. Now, Jesus had told his apostles of his coming death and his resurrection and that he would return to the Father. And he had told those men that he would not abandon them, but that he would send them some help. And Jesus is going to send these men out. You think about this. Imagine if you were sitting in those guys' chairs that night. He's going to send these guys out, and they're to talk to all the world. They're going to go to every city, and they're going to tell people about what Jesus had done, about his death and his burial and his resurrection. And he will tell them to tell those people about all the things that he had taught. Can you imagine trying to remember all those things? Can you imagine trying to recall everything that Jesus had told you and recount accurately all of the things Jesus had said? I think that would be humanly impossible. And so, in John chapter 16, he tells them, let's look in chapter, let's start in chapter 14, verse 26. He tells them that there's going to be a helper that's sent to support them in this work. He says, "The helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all the things that I said to you." When the Spirit came, the Spirit of God came, and he came upon these 11 men that Jesus is speaking to, what would be the purpose of the coming of that Spirit? Just ask them on that. Well, if they just read the verse, they've got to say, well, he was going to send him that he would teach them all things and bring to their remembrance all the things that he had said to them. That's the purpose of the coming of that Spirit, to remind these apostles of what things they have been taught, to bring to their mind. Look at the other passage. Look over in John chapter 16 and verse 13. Still talking to them, still trying to assure them, give them promises and assurances. Chapter 16 and verse 13. He says, "However, when he..." Notice verse 12. "I still have many things to say to you, but you can't bear them now." These apostles were still trying to fathom the possibility that their Savior was going to die. That was beyond their ability to even comprehend. So they're not ready for everything yet. But he says, "I'm going to reveal to you more things that you can't bear right now." Verse 13, how are you going to do that? "However, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you the things to come." And so he's going to guide these apostles into all the truth. How much truth is all the truth? Well, you know, if he guided them into all the truth as he promised, how much more truth is left to be revealed at a later time? Wouldn't the answer would be none. And so, you know, it's interesting that preachers will frequently use these verses in churches to say that the Holy Spirit is leading them. But Jesus promised, first of all, these apostles, these men that were before him, not preachers today. And secondly, I find it interesting that a preacher who claims today to be led by the Spirit cannot do what Jesus promised that these men will be able to do, to remember accurately everything that Jesus said. And if a preacher today claims to be revealing something new that the Spirit reveals to him, then how does that square with what Jesus promised these disciples, that he would give them all the truth? All would indicate that anything beyond the truth would be a lie. And so there's a real problem here. There's a conflict between what's understood today about people who say they are filled with the Spirit and are led by the Spirit, and those promises that Jesus made in these passages. Well, look if you would in another passage. Turn over to Luke chapter 24. Turn back to Luke chapter 24. I find it really interesting how the book of Luke and the book of Acts work together in conjunction. Luke is the author, and he wrote the book of his first gospel, his first book, as a description of the story, or the description of the life of Jesus, his life, his death, and his resurrection. Acts is his sequel. It's the continuation of the story. It's the other part of the story. What happened after Jesus was raised and returned to heaven? I like to look at the two in conjunction and see how they work together, especially when it comes to this particular issue. Look, if you would, in Luke chapter 24, and let's read a passage down in verse 49, or 46 to 49. When Jesus was with his disciples, shortly before he went back to his Father, it says, "Thus it is written, and thus it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead the third day, and that repentance and remission of sins should be preached in his name to all the nations, beginning at Jerusalem. And you are witnesses of these things. And behold, I send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power from on high." I think that's interesting. Who was he talking to there? Well, I would like to say, well, he was just talking to the same people that he was talking to back in John chapter 14. But if you go back earlier in that chapter, if you go back to verse 33 of that chapter, if you go back in the context to see who all was there, somebody who's you're discussing this promise with will inevitably go back and say, listen, the apostles weren't the only ones there that day when he was talking to them. They would say, look in verse 33, "And they rose up the same hour and returned to Jerusalem and found the 11 and those who were there with them gathered together." And then, so you have the guys that were on the road to Emmaus there. You have the 11 who were there, minus Judas, and you have all the people who were there with him. So you had a room full of people. And Jesus shows up, and they are together, and he stood in the midst of them in verse 36. And then from there on, you have the rest of that story. And in that story, when he tells them that there's a promise that he has, verse 49, "I'll send the promise of my Father upon you, but tarry in the city of Jerusalem until you are endued with power." And so really, from that context, someone could make the argument that it's a broader audience that he has that he's speaking to about that promise than just the 11. Because there are more people in the room. Now, weren't there more people together before John 2, back in Matthew chapter 3, when he made that promise that the Holy Spirit would come? There were people who believed, and there were people who didn't believe. But he wasn't talking to all of them about the same thing. He had a certain group in mind that he said was going to receive a punishment by fire, outpouring of fire. And then there were some who were going to receive the Holy Spirit. We don't know yet specifically who he's talking to. But look over to the book of Acts in chapter 1. Luke continues his gospel, continues his message in the sequel in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. And let's just read, if you would. Read with me verses 1 to 8. It says, "The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, 'You have heard from me. For John truly baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' And he said, 'It is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and in the end of the earth.'" So Luke continues his story in Acts chapter 1. And he's together with who at the beginning of this? He's together, he says, with his apostles in verse 2, which he had chosen, to which he had presented himself. And being assembled, it says in verse 4, with them, he commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father. And then he repeats for those men, these apostles, the same promise that had been given by John the Baptist in Matthew chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. that to them, it says John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Isn't it interesting that you have to go to the book of Acts in chapter 1 and verse 5 there to find out the who that answers the question of who John was specifically talking to back in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 11. He's talking to the apostles. There were more people in the room. There were more people in the room, but he had a particular audience in mind. And he specifies in this verse who he was talking to. And as a matter of fact, also you notice that here where he says that promise of the Spirit would be poured out, notice what is not mentioned from Matthew chapter 3, verse 11. That baptism of fire. Did you notice that? That's missing there. Because that baptism was promised too, but it was going to come upon that other group that was in John's audience. Those people who had refused his baptism or had refused to confess and repent of their sins. And so, we see here that you have the promise that Jesus applies to those men that he had chosen in particular. Now, the rest of chapter 1 is the choosing, really the story of the choosing of another apostle, someone to take the place of Judas, who had defected, who had betrayed the Lord, and who had left the 12. And in the final verse, if you look at the end of this chapter, look at Matthew chapter 1 and verse 26. There was another apostle chosen, a man named Matthias. And he is numbered, it says, with the 11. And they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So now, you've gone back to 12. You have 12 men. They're all together. And it's the day of Pentecost. It's the day that Jesus had... they're in Jerusalem. Jesus had told them to wait there for the promise that he had made to come upon them. And look in chapter 2 and verse 1. We have a lot of disagreement here. At this point, here's another passage of a lot of disagreement. It says, and when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven, as of a rushing mighty wind. And it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire. And they sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So here you have the actual fulfillment of the promise that had been made. John spoke about it back in Matthew chapter 3, the promise that was to come. We didn't know who it was to specifically. Jesus made that promise in Luke chapter 24 that promise would come. We still really didn't know specifically to whom that was to come. Acts chapter 1, Luke continues his story in verses 1 through 8 and says, as he spoke to the apostles, Jesus told them that they were to go to Jerusalem and wait there for that promise to be fulfilled. And now we have those men together on the day of Pentecost in Jerusalem, and you see the actual promise come to its fulfillment. And somebody says, well, who are the they? In chapter 2 and verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. Who was that, the they of that verse? Well, if you like grammar, you know that you usually take a they, which is a pronoun, and find its antecedent. You go backwards and find out who the they were. If you go back one verse, in chapter 1 and verse 26, it says, and they cast their lots, and the lot fell on Matthias. He was numbered with the 11 apostles. And when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord. You take that chapter breakout, and it looks to me like the they would be those apostles, those 12 apostles. And they that received the baptism of the Spirit would be the apostles that Jesus had chosen and had talked to in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. Now, that's not the way some people would read that, though. Some people would say, well, now, wait a minute. That they may not look merely back to the apostles in verse 26, but it may go all the way back to verse 15 in chapter 1. I'm saying if you're studying with someone about the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, I'm saying that anybody who's done his study at all will probably say that's not going to cut it. they'll say, look back in chapter 1, verse 15. Because the people in that room that day were not simply the apostles. In chapter 1, verse 15, it said, in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Together, all together, the number of names was about 120. And he said, men and brethren, this scripture has been fulfilled, which the Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas. And so the story continues. So in that room that day, as there was a decision about who the next apostle would be, the one who would take Judas's place, there was more than just the 11 apostles. There were 120 people. And so people would make the argument, now grammatically, maybe that antecedent is not just those 11 in verse 26, but you can take that all the way back to the verse 15 and say it was the entire 120 people that were present that day. And so could Jesus have issued that promise to a room full of people, the whole 120? Well, did he make a statement, the statement of that promise to a room full of people back in Luke chapter 24? He did, more than the apostles. There was a lot of people in that room in Luke chapter 24. And we don't know who that was specifically promised to until Jesus specified that in, or Luke specifies that in Acts chapter 1. And so, as we look here, the they who were to wait for him in Jerusalem for the promise he had made to them, Jesus said were the apostles. And Jesus connects that promise of the Holy Spirit to what had been said back all the way back to Matthew chapter 3. Although there were many people standing before John that day, Jesus indicates who it was to whom that promise was made. And in Acts chapter 1, Luke makes a specific reference to the apostles that Jesus was talking to. Now, I want to suggest a little bit further, but I'm going to have to skip a... For time's sake, I'm going to skip forward a little bit. Look, if you would, I'm going to skip the tongue speaking for right now and come back to that later. Look, if you would, because there's more proof as to who received the baptism of the Spirit that day than that, those verses we've looked at up through verse 1. Let's look a little bit further down in this chapter, okay? Chapter 2 and verse 14. Peter, after that event took place and those men were filled with the Spirit and they began to speak to the people, there were some critics in the audience. And then there were those who were believers in the audience. And I want you to notice in verse 14 what it says here. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words. For these are not drunk, as you suppose, seeing that it's only the third hour of the day. But this is what was spoken through the prophet Joel. I want you to notice verse 14 in particular. Who did Peter stand up with? It says, you know, was it the 120 or was it the 11? Which one? If it was the 120 that received the baptism of the Spirit, then it would say Peter stood up with the 119. Peter himself being the 120th one. But if he stood up with the 12, it would say that he stood up with the 11. Peter himself being the 12th apostle. What does verse 14 say? Pretty simply, it says that he stood up with the 11 and raised his voice and spoke to them. And as you go through chapter 2, there are other references to the apostles as well. Verse 37, for example, after Peter had concluded his sermon. It says, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and to the rest of the 120, or to the apostles. It says they asked the apostles, men and brethren, what should we do? Who was recognized that day as the men who spoke with the authority of God? Look at verse 42. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, in the breaking of bread and prayers. Look at verse 43. And fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done by the 120. Is that what yours says? Mine says by the apostles. And so I believe that there's, you know, there's not merely the one verse, chapter 2 and verse 1, that would suggest it was the apostles who received the outpouring of the Spirit that day, the promise that Jesus had made. But the entirety of the chapter argues that that promise came to fulfillment in those apostles that Jesus had chosen. Now, I know there's other passages. There's other questions. And so I didn't intend this to be a study that was encompassing of everything. There's another passage in Acts chapter 10 where Gentiles received the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's a good passage to study. And we'll do that on another occasion. But today, I just wanted you to get an introduction in some of these passages that we need to be able to read and use to be familiar with when we talk to people in our community, those who are already affiliated with churches in various places, and be able to talk to them about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. You know, what the Spirit did that day through the apostles has blessed many people and people in this audience today as well. Filled with the Spirit of God, these men began preaching. And Peter's sermon that day, he preached about Jesus. That really is the subject, the life and the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. That was what he preached about. And his new position, Jesus' position of ruling at the right hand of God. That is that the kingdom had been established. The rule and the dominion of God had come to be fulfilled in the enthronement of Jesus Christ. The promise that had been made. And so people believed that promise. People believed that in chapter 2, verse 37 and 38. They were convinced of the power of that sermon, a message that persuaded them, not emotionally, but by argumentation of what the Scriptures had promised and what had been demonstrated through the power of Jesus' resurrection, that He truly was the Son of God. And people that day said, what should we do? What should we do? We rejected this man. We rejected, and we thought he was nothing but a man. Thought he was some kind of hoax and a fraud. And now we find out he was the Son of God. What are we supposed to do about that? We're in trouble. We're in big trouble. I tell you what, today people have the same issue. People are in big trouble. People who've rejected Jesus by the way that they've lived. We've ignored what he said. We've chosen to disregard him in some form, whether it's in the way that we've worshiped God before, in the way that we've lived our lifestyles, in the way that we've conducted our families. In doing that, we put ourselves in opposition to Him. And the question that a person has to raise is, what should I do? And Peter said there is a solution to that problem. The solution is that you have to turn to Him, the very one that you've rejected. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, he said you need to believe on Jesus Christ. Nope, he said you need to repent of your sins. You need to turn to Him and change your ways. You need to call upon His name. You need to be baptized in His name for the forgiveness of your sins. And he says who it was that day who received salvation. He says in verse 40, he says, and with many other words he testified and exhorted them to be saved from this perverted generation. And then those who gladly received His word were baptized. And that day there were about 3,000 souls added to them. What you have to do is receive His word. If you've never done that, then you need to do it. You need to receive the word of Christ. The words that were delivered by these apostles that day as the Spirit provided them with the information that they needed. They provide us with the information we need. You have to respond. You have to respond in the conviction that Jesus is the Christ. You have to respond with a desire to be forgiven. It is not merely an emotional response. It is a response of the will, because you want to serve Him and please Him. Would you do that this morning? Would you be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins? Have you been baptized before, but for some other reason? Have you been baptized just to be a part of a member of a church? Have you been baptized before just so you could partake of the Lord's Supper somewhere? Have you been baptized somewhere before for some reason other than maybe as a testimony that you had thought that you were saved beforehand? That's not why Jesus said that we need to be baptized. We have to be baptized for the forgiveness of our sins, that we can be right with Him. This morning, this is your opportunity. We invite you to take advantage of it while we sing our song.